with us, and he's chosen as his subject, enriched by his poverty. Brother Edmund.
The Christian world is celebrating the birthday of the founder of Christianity. This date, December 25th, has always been associated with the giving of gifts. And it seems that the spirit of giving is more prevalent on this particular date than it is any other date. And these gestures of giving gifts, I think, should remind us of God, who indeed has given us the greatest of all gifts, the gift of his Son. And the Apostle Paul, I think, has shown his appreciation of this gift when he expressed himself, when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 15, where he said, "Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift." I think only the church at the present time can really appreciate this gift that God had sent. The world certainly cannot appreciate it as it should. Now, oftentimes, I think gifts are better appreciated when we're aware of the giver's attitude and the circumstances. You recall the poor widow who cast her two mites into the temple treasury. Now, from God's estimation, that poor widow certainly cast a larger amount than all of those wealthy who really cast their money in because of their abundance. And I think the Lord placed a premium on her attitude of mind. I think she indeed displayed a true spirit of giving. And in this act, I think she demonstrated a godlike quality of giving. Now, it was the great Jehovah who indeed showed his love toward his human creatures by giving his only begotten Son. Now, this unspeakable gift, I don't think could be fully appreciated by us until we review the circumstances that prompted this gift of gifts. And so this afternoon, we're going to consider how the greatest of all givers prepared this gift and how he delivered this unspeakable gift to the human family. And so we're going to introduce our subject with Paul's words found in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, the only being in the universe that possessed the untold riches and was willing to exchange these for earthly poverty, yes, was Jehovah's firstborn, the mighty Logos. And notice the reason for this unusual exchange. "He became poor that ye might be rich." Now, to appreciate the contrast that the apostle was making, we must first of all examine the riches that the Logos really had. The riches that he had, that is, that he was going to give up. And so, to provide the proper setting, let us go back to the very beginning. Not the beginning of Genesis, but let's go back to the very beginning of beginnings, when God was alone. When there was no other being in the universe but himself. Here was a being that owed his existence to no one. No one originated God. No one sustains God. He does not owe his existence to any condition or thing. It's really part of his nature to exist. And in this, he is a totally different kind of a being than any other being in the universe, because all other beings have been dependent on someone else for them coming into existence. But it is not so with the Almighty. He is the only self-existent one in this entire universe. God himself announced his self-existence when he first revealed this characteristic to Moses, recorded in Exodus 3:14. There we read that I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now this expression, I am that I am, signifies Jehovah, the self-existing one, the one who always exists. Now related to Jehovah's self-existence is eternity. Now eternity is time without a beginning, without an ending. Time has always been and time will always be. And the psalmist speaks of this attribute of being in the 90th Psalm, the first two verses, where he says, even from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. Then again, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this and he says, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And then we consider the words of the psalmist, the 139th Psalm, verse 6. Speaking of God, David says, his greatness is unsearchable. Begin to realize that you and I cannot fully comprehend God. And one of the features that you and I simply cannot grasp is the fact that God has no beginning. Our minds are not capable to reason out this one fact. And the prophet Job makes this very clear to us in the 36th chapter, verse 26, when he said, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. In other words, God's eternity cannot be grasped by the human mind. We also learn that God is self-sufficient. He is dependent on nothing, but everything that exists depends on him. Now, God could have been very happy if he was just alone. If there was no other being in the universe, God could be happy. His reason for bringing into existence a creation, other creatures, was not because he needed creation, not because he needed other creatures, but because he had this wonderful desire to bless other creatures. And so he brought forth these other creatures. And I think the apostle testifies to this feature in Acts 17:25. There we read these words, neither is he, that is God, served with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And so God, in the highest sense, is independent. He's self-sufficient. Now, in the passage of time, God decides to bring into existence another being much like himself. A being that could share with him in this work of creation. This being would be the firstborn of every creature. Here was a being that not only would be the first of God's creation, but also the last. As John the Revelator says, he would be the Alpha and the Omega. And I think the creating of this mighty Logos must have been a thrilling experience for God to bring forth a creature that he could fellowship with, that he could share his plans and his purposes. This would be his only begotten Son. And that beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son, I think, is shown in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. And here the wise man is portraying the great Logos under the figure of wisdom. You remember the Apostle Paul spoke of our Lord as the wisdom of God. And you'll notice the appropriate language in these passages. Verse 22, and the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before the works of old. And then notice the intimate relationship shown in verse 30. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. His companionship, his cooperation, I think, gave the Father utmost pleasure. And I'm sure the Logos thoroughly enjoyed the relationship with his father. Notice especially, if you will, the words, I was by him as one brought up with him. This would indicate that there would be a development process as far as the Logos was concerned. There would be a training period in which the father would train his son along certain lines. And somewhere in the course of time, the Logos is ready to get the assignments from his father, to assume the projects that were designed by his father. And one of these projects was labeled Operation Creation. An operation that would involve two kinds of worlds, a spiritual world and an earthly world. And so when the apostle wrote to the Colossians, he called attention to the creative powers of the Logos. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. Who is the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And then the same apostle reveals the relationship of the two greatest beings in the universe. When he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, 8:6, he said this, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Note the words, of whom, relating to the Father. In other words, he is the source, he is the originator. And then the words, by whom, referring to the Son, the agent, the one who would be responsible in carrying out these plans of the Father. This would also indicate that the Logos would never act independently of his Father. There always would be this close cooperation, and never would he ever entertain the thought that he could be God's equal. And therefore, in the work of creation, the plans, the design originated in the mind of God. And his Son, as an agent, carried out all of these plans to their reality. Now, just how God communicated all of this to his Son, the Bible doesn't say. But whatever method God used, he made it clear. And I'm sure the Logos had the capabilities to grasp exactly what the Father required of him. He had the intellect to comprehend and to complete the task. Perhaps the first assignment given to the Logos was to create millions of beings, spiritual beings, much like himself, creatures that possess the power of communication on a spiritual level. And it pleased the Logos to establish a rank system in heaven. Different levels. The scriptures indicate that there are at least 8 of these. Principalities is one, dominions, powers, thrones, angels, cherubim, and seraphim. And then the 8th rank, that of an archangel, belonged to the Logos, and he alone had this title. Well, after creating these complex and wonderful creatures, these spiritual beings, the Logos now turns his attention to expand this universe. And in this project, he shares his work with creation with the spiritual creatures that he created. Now, Paul tells us in Hebrews 1:7 that all of these spiritual creatures are servants of God. And therefore, it would be reasonable to assume that these heavenly messengers assisted the Logos in this great work of expanding the universe. And because of their intellect, because it was on a spiritual level, they were able to finish the task that was assigned to them by the Logos. And as you consider the Revelator's mathematics as it relates to the population in that spiritual world, it is just staggering. Daniel confirms this. Paul speaks about it. Just millions and millions of spiritual creatures in the spiritual realm. And it is because they were given a share in this creative work that they were able to express themselves as they did, recorded by Job, chapter 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They were given this privilege to work with the Logos and bringing about this work of creation. In this operation, creation, the plans called for our heavens and an earth. To this project, there was a definite time schedule that was set up by the designer, Jehovah. Basically, it was 1 week. Each day was to have 7,000 years. And as you begin to analyze all of this, think of all the planning, the supervision, the timing required, everything to fit into place in a given time period. Even the smallest details had to be worked out. Just think, from the elements of this earth, bodies had to be formed. These had to be united with a life principle. These were given an existence with powers of movement and self-preservation. And then you add to all of this the millions of the varieties of plant, vegetable, and tree life. In all of this, the Logos was the creator. He was creating according to the plans and specifications laid down by his Father. In the animal kingdom, the Logos was to create a special kind of an animal. An animal that eventually would represent him. This creature would represent the Son of Man in the final hours of his sojourn here upon earth. And the Father, no doubt, designed this creature to reflect certain characteristics that his Son would possess here on earth. This animal would have to portray a certain characteristic. And the prophet Isaiah identifies the animal for us and its behavior when he said, "The lamb is led to the slaughter. It is dumb before its shearers, and it does not open its mouth." And the only animal on earth that behaves in this manner is the lamb. And it was so created because it was going to represent our Lord, who did not open his mouth to argue his case to defend himself. The experience that the Lord went through, I think, was well fixed in the mind of God. His Son was to be this lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when the Logos created this loving creature, no doubt he was informed that someday this animal is going to represent you. But perhaps he didn't realize at the time just what that would involve. And then in the bird kingdom, the creative plans called for a special kind of a bird. A bird that would represent God's Holy Spirit. As the Father projected his plan into the future, he knew that his Son at the age of 30 would make a full consecration of himself to do his will. And so he desired to have some visible evidence, some way to indicate that he would be begotten of the Spirit. And therefore a bird was selected, created. A certain kind of a bird. He would have to be gentle. He would have to be meek, unable to resist. This bird would not be able to fight with its claws, fight with its beak, but its salvation would only be in its wings. And even internally, this bird would differ from any other bird in the world in the fact that this bird would have no gall. And the dove is the only bird in the world that does not have any gall. Created, I believe, by design. Naturalists inform us that the absence of gall in this bird accounts for its gentle disposition. And so in God's foresight, the dove was created to picture his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Then in the vegetable domain, the creative plans called for a certain grass plant possessing kernels. These kernels would respond to a grinding process that could be made into bread, becoming a life-giving bread to man. And perhaps the Logos did not fully realize when he created that beautiful stalk of wheat that someday he would be this bread that would come from heaven, the living bread that would feed the world of mankind. And then in preparing the atmosphere of the earth, the design called for a substance that we call snow. The design of each snowflake was to be a thing of beauty. Each snowflake was to have 6 points. And yet, no two snowflakes would be alike. Can you imagine of all the millions of snowflakes that fall down, all have 6 points, and there are no two alike? Did the Logos have in mind, perhaps, the human race? Millions in the human race, all having the 5 senses, and yet no two human beings alike. Millions of human beings, all similar. Each one beautiful, each one different. Remember, the prophet employed a symbol of snow when he said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And so each member of the human family is born in sin, as we well know. But the Lord is going to transform him, transform the whole world. You are going to have millions of snowflakes, as it were, millions of pure white characters of beauty, no two alike, and yet all perfect within their own right. Then came the crowning feature of creation, that wonderful being that was created, the human being. This being was to be a little lower than the angels. Now, while the scriptures hint as to the angels cooperating with the Logos in expanding this universe, this creation of this being was reserved for the pleasure of the Father and the Son only. Listen to the language in Genesis 1:26. "And God said, 'Let us, my Son and I, let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And so you have the two greatest beings in existence collaborating together to produce this unusual creature, this one that would be a little lower than the angels, a man. The design of this man was intricate. But perhaps the most difficult requirement in the design was that this was to be an image of the Creator. This earthly creature was to bear the mental and moral imprint of the designer and the maker. But at the same time, this had to be a free moral creature, able to make his own decisions, not being influenced by anyone else. And so when the Logos completed this creature man with all of its components in place, it was now ready for breath. And this feature of uniting this life principle to this lifeless body is described in Genesis 2:7. For there we read, "And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This became a vitalizing breath. And this was all that was lacking to communicate life to this lifeless body that was laying there before the Logos. And I think this must have been a thrilling experience for the Logos to actually, after he'd gone through in creating this body, to all of a sudden, when this breath of life began to take hold, this body would respond. And as the Logos looked back in awe as to what was happening, he observed the wonderful effect it had on the brain, something that had to be in this man. This brain had to remember, it had to perceive, it had to comprehend, it had to think. And it so did. But above all, this creature would have to have, just like the spiritual creatures, freedom of choice. Capable of making his own decisions. And I think David beautifully expressed the work of the Logos in the 139th Psalm, you remember. There he's praising God, as David was apt to do. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. Shortly after bringing into existence this marvelous earthly being, a rebellion takes place in the spiritual world. A spiritual creature, high in rank, Lucifer by name, the one that the Logos created perfect, made a decision for himself. And he rebelled against the laws of heaven. He had in his makeup also this quality of making his own decisions. He had the freedom of choice. And in this particular case, he decided this is the course that he would follow. And I think this latest creation must have been a marvel in the eyes of the heavenly host. Though he was a little lower than they were, a little lower than the angels, and yet man had powers that angels did not have. Man had the powers of procreation. The angels did not have that power. And perhaps it was this one fact that caused Lucifer to reason out the possibilities which resulted in selfish, ambitious thoughts. And his conclusion was that if he could in some way capture this pair who have these powers of procreation, then he could set up his own little private kingdom and he would be in charge. He would be God. He would be the ruler. And this rebellion, as we all know, brought sin into the world. And so for ages, the creatures of heaven observed the degradation of the human family. They saw how some of their own kind, angels, made an attempt to rescue man from this condition. They saw their failure. And they saw how sin began to even work on a greater scale, more rampant than before. They also saw from above their God's great act of destruction by sending water upon the earth, flooding the earth. And they observed oh, so many scenes of man's inhumanity to man. And perhaps they wondered how long was this going to continue after such a wonderful start of having a perfect human pair. Look what has happened. Now just when the Father revealed to his Son the part that he was to play in this great drama of the ages, we don't know. But there must have been a time when the Father revealed his future plans to his Son. And during this discussion, the Father no doubt made plain that he desired him, that is his Son, to play a leading role in the redemption of mankind. And further, the Father must have revealed his desire to have his Son share in his very nature. But before this would be granted, it would be necessary for the Logos to go through special experiences. Even though the Logos was a son, a loyal son, a devoted son, yet he couldn't be granted this greatest of all natures unless, first of all, he would go through some special kinds of experience, submit himself to crucial experiences, tests. And as the Father unfolded his desires to his Son, no doubt he informed him that there would be 144,000 other creatures, just like himself, who also would share the very nature of God. And this feature in this plan, God was calling for a new creation, a creation that never existed before. And at the head of this new creation, God wanted his Son to take charge, as it were. I think there must have been questions submitted by the Logos as this discussion went on. And one of these questions asked by the Logos after he heard an outline of his Father's plan must have been, Father, how are you going to accomplish all of this? In answer to this, the Father gave his Son an insight into the future, telling him how man would lose his perfection, how justice would condemn his earthly son, telling him what the permission of evil would bring, the death, part of the plan as it began to work. And I think at this juncture, God began to reveal to his son the role that he would play. And no doubt the proposition must have been placed before the Logos, asking him if he could, of his own free will, be willing to become man's redeemer. Now we're confident, I'm sure, that the Father covered all the details. He wouldn't leave anything out. Especially the Logos would have to understand that this assignment would carry a great sacrifice on his part. This was not an easy part to play. And I think, knowing the character of the Logos, we're sure that I don't think he hesitated for a second to give a yes answer to his Father. And certainly the Father had proven himself in the past. The Son learned early and well that the Father's plans are always the best, and whatever the Lord permitted, that is, the Father permitted or asked, this would be the best way. And so the Father, in asking his Son, knew in advance what his reply would be. In view of this, God already prepared the future. All of this was predicated on the fact that his Son would accept. And time would be the only ingredient that would bring these plans that God had to a fruition. All great events do not just happen. All great events are well planned. And this great event, the birth of Jesus, was an event planned with utmost care in every particular detail. Finally, God's great time clock indicated the very hour when earth was to receive its future Redeemer. The heavenly courts were now ready to release the mighty Logos for this important mission. He who created all of these various spiritual creatures, he who was this great archangel, would now have to descend down, down, down to a plane that he never experienced. I think this must have been a momentous occasion in the heavenly realm. I think the fellowship of perfect spiritual creatures must be very intimate and beautiful. I think this is suggested when we're told that the angels always behold the face of the Father. Oh, what an experience that must be, to stand in the presence of God and to converse with him. All in its perfection, the grandeur that only the spiritual can give. And so, when the time arrived for the only begotten one to leave this beautiful, wonderful spiritual world, to perform this great feature of God's plan, I believe there must have been mixed emotions amongst these spiritual creatures. Now they're going to lose their companion, the one that contributed so much to their welfare. He who was rich for all these countless ages would now become poor, very poor. How poor? Listen to our Lord's own definition. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's poverty. I wonder if we're able to visualize the contrast here. Here he who was the very firstborn of every creature. Here was one that created all things. He who enjoyed the majesty of the only begotten Son of God. He who was rich in honor and glory, dwelling in the beauties of the spiritual world, would now experience abject poverty. But now, in order to accomplish this, a transition had to take place. A transfer from the plane that our Logos was on down, down, down to the human plane. And even to make this transfer from the high plane to a low plane required power and wisdom of Jehovah, It was imperative that the identity of the Logos be maintained. His birth as a human being could not involve the death of a spiritual creature, such as he was. This was merely a transfer from the life that he enjoyed from the spirit plane down to the human plane. This transfer would require a miracle. And the only being in the universe that could perform that miracle was his father, Jehovah. One of the requirements that the Logos would have to comply with, he would have to be associated with the nation of Israel. He would have to be born a Jew. And the reason for this was that God had selected the Jewish nation as his people, you remember. Israel made a covenant with God. They failed to keep it. And their failure then caused a double condemnation to come upon them. This could only be offset by Jesus becoming a Jew. And hence he was born under the law covenant, as the scriptures say, that he might redeem those who were under that covenant. The Logos was now ready to be made flesh. The day, the very hour, was fixed. All the particulars had to coincide with all the various prophecies that indicated how he was to be born, where he was to be born. These circumstances, all of this, had to fit perfectly. This was all written aforetime, and everything had to fit in perfect. All these prophetic utterances made in advance of this special birth. And then the entrance of God's Son into this earthly sphere is announced in a very unusual way. What does the Father do? He selects a few of these spiritual creatures there to make or herald this announcement. And the circumstances were so arranged that there were just going to be a few to witness this great event, just a few shepherds. And then the heavenly spokesman introduces this great one from heaven. And notice how simple the introduction is. It is in a form of a message. A message that contained God's intention toward the human family. And we hear this today constantly. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I think when that was uttered, the multitude of angels must have resounded with a tremendous note of praise when they responded and say, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. I think this must have been a great occasion in heaven. Without question, the multitudes of heaven must have directed their attention toward this little planet Earth, witnessing a scene that would never be again duplicated. Their Logos was becoming flesh. The scriptures inform us that the angels are interested in the affairs of men. We call to mind their reaction when just one sinner repents. Indeed, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And I believe these angels are familiar with God's operations. They're loyal, they're obedient sons, they cooperate whenever necessary to carry out this plan of salvation for man. And yet, when the Logos left heaven, there must have been a special concern on their part. I believe spiritual creatures have emotions. Through the countless centuries, the citizens of heaven developed, I believe, a great admiration for the Logos. They enjoyed his fellowship, his association throughout the ages, and now all of a sudden, there was going to be a separation. The Logos would leave the heavenly domain. He'll be absent, entering into a different kind of a world. A world that he wasn't accustomed to. A world where sin and death have free reign. All to accomplish a divine mission. Now that message delivered by the angel. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. We know will soon be a reality. All because the Savior, the Messiah, has been born, in whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for the thoughts on enriched by his poverty, not only a manifestation of the Heavenly Father's love in providing his only begotten Son as the ransom sacrifice, but also the love of the Son for the whole human race. Let us close this service with the singing of Appendix W. Appendix W. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse. Appendix W. O come, all ye faithful.
Father, which art in heaven, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, thou that art from everlasting unto everlasting, to thee we bring our praise and adoration. We thank thee first of all for the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for his faithfulness. May we be also as faithful as He. Give us those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in Thy kingdom, that we with Thy Son may have this privilege of bringing up this poor world of mankind back to perfection, back to Thee. Father, we would also ask Thy blessing upon Thy people, wherever they may be, those that have made a covenant with Thee by sacrifice. Help us to retain some of the lessons we've learned in this place. May they be a help to us as we carry on in this fight of faith. And now, Father, we continue to commit our lives into Thy hand, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.